So here in these first five verses, we see that the divide between Saul and David is widening. Saul now wants to outright assassinate David in cold blood. So David's in a really tough spot. But notice how the Lord raises up people to join with you when he has a purpose for you in your life. Notice I didn't say when he has a purpose for your life. He has a purpose for every life. But when he has a purpose for you in your life, there's a distinction there. God gives us things during our lifetime that are of utmost importance to him to accomplish through us. And this is the situation with David. He is called to be the king at this point. And so God is raising up people to join him in seeing that brought to pass. Even the king who wants to kill him, own son. That's pretty amazing. And this is how it is in our life. When the Lord gives us something to do in our life, a purpose that he wants accomplished in the earth, he will give you key people to come alongside with you. You may still be hated by others, I guarantee you will. You may still have others who contend with you, backbite you, those types of things. But he will raise up key people to be with you. And that's what we see here with Saul and Jonathan and David. God has raised up Jonathan to come alongside David in the situation. When you see this in your life, it's the Lord. The Lord has wed Jonathan's heart to David. Once again, as we have seen a few times already in this book, we see interposition again here. Here, Jonathan is interposing for David, right? Jonathan knew the importance of interposition. Remember, his own dad wanted to kill him too, back in chapter 14. And the people interposed and didn't allow Saul to kill his own son. Now here's Jonathan interposing for David when his dad wants to kill David. Interposition is that call of God where you stand in the gap between the oppressor and his intended victim. In this case, Jonathan interposes between his father Saul and David. Now, interposition can be accomplished physically or verbally. Jonathan's interposition here is verbal. And it works. Look at verse 6. So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." The verbal interposition of Jonathan on behalf of David works. Your interposition, verbally, can be massively important to changing the affairs of men. But notice something else about Jonathan's appeal. Verse 4 makes clear that David has not sinned against Saul. It says there, "Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you.' Therefore, if Saul were to kill David, Saul would be guilty of innocent blood." Look at verse 5. "For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine," talking about Goliath, David killed him, "and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" Amen? When you kill without a just cause, you are guilty of innocent bloodshed. Killing can be fine to defend others from being killed. Killing can be fine in matters of war. Murdering someone, that's shedding of innocent blood. Assuming a position of power in the government and then making law to kill other people, that's shedding of innocent blood. You can shed innocent blood as an individual. You can also shed innocent blood corporately as a nation. And this is no small matter. We've looked at many scriptures in the past that show God recompenses the shedding of innocent blood, that he does not take it lightly, that he will bring judgment on individuals and nations alike for their shedding of innocent blood. In our nation, is guilty of shedding innocent blood. This is known as blood guilt, and that's what our country is covered in, blood guilt. No small matter in the sight of God. We have allowed the brutal murder of over 55 million innocents in this nation, and we all stand guilty corporately for tolerating it. All Americans. The overwhelming number of churchmen in this nation are busy dressing the wound of this nation by saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Those who do speak against the bloodshed, those churchmen who do speak against the bloodshed, attack and belittle those who want to end the bloodshed in any meaningful way and employ their moose club Christianity tactics to try and attack a great evil and are woefully short of stopping it. They prefer to add protecting the preborn to the religious bag of irrelevancy than to actually make war to stop it. So they come up with little things like socks. You know, socks and filling the socks with stuff. Or little baby bottles and putting money in the baby bottles. Little fuzzy things. Or giving out roses. And then they condemn anyone who actually does something to try to bring it to an end. Like the abolitionists, like those who used to rescue at the doors of death camps, those who actually denounce the killing, expose the horror for what it is. They denounce them while they employ their little moose club religious tactics for a great evil, like the brutal murder of innocents in our nation. The magistrates are busy hiding behind the skirt of the federal judiciary, singing the common song of our day, the Supreme Court has ruled, all we can do is obey. They cower and they quibble and allow the innocent bloodshed to continue. So our nation is awash in innocent blood, and the Lord will recompense this nation for it. In his time and by his hand and his sword, their blood cries out from the ground to the Lord in heaven. You do understand that. Their blood cries out. And even if we turn back this bloodshed now, and may God give us strength to do so, may he give us favor and grace to do so, there will still be recompense for this nation to pay for all the innocent bloodshed it has spilt. And here we see the assertion by Jonathan about innocent blood, and it has a chilling effect upon Saul. Why? Because this is no small matter. Saul is sobered by the thought of shedding innocent blood because he knows the implications of it and the consequence for it. This matter of innocent blood is spoken about repeatedly in Scripture before this time of Saul's life, and Saul would have been well acquainted with it. He knows God's judgment awaits that. So he says in verse 6, "So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed.'" Has a huge chilling effect on Saul's desire to kill David. This matter of innocent blood being brought up. Because it is no small matter with the Lord. Verses 7 and 8 go on and it says, "Then Jonathan called David and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul and he was in his presence as in times past." Crazy, right? So all this going to pretend like that didn't happen. No spears were thrown. No assassination teams were assembled. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow. And they fled from him. So here David once again is raised up on a pedestal. He wins another major fight with the Philistines. What's that going to do to Saul again? Just inflame his envy. Inflame his paranoia towards David. Yet again. And verse 9 says, "Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand." David's still clothed in humility, outwinning these great things, yet here he is doing this menial task of playing the harp for the king to try to reduce his stress level, to rid him of his distressing spirit. Says in verse 10, "Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, But David slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Amen. So David escapes again, but as we'll see here now, Saul begins a relentless pursuit of David. He wants him dead. Killed. And verses 11 through 17 talk about the first attempts to kill David. Saul actually sends an assassination team to his own home. And look what the scripture says. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, or however you pronounce her name, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. In other words, she's using deception on behalf of her husband, making it look like he's in bed. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. And David was long gone. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So what we see here in verses 11 through 17 is Saul attempting to get a hold of David to kill him, to go to his own home. And we see David's wife, understanding the danger at hand, she helps her husband slip out a window, escape, so that those lying in wait to take him cannot capture him. She then uses deception, putting this image into the bed with goat's hair, looking like hair, like he's sick, he's in his bed, right? Uses deception, and then when the deception is discovered, she actually lies. And she says to her father, King Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go, why should I kill you?'" Which is a complete lie. This brings us to the question of deception and lying, this passage. Is it always wrong to use deception or to lie? Is there ever a time to employ deception and or to lie? Could it possibly be biblically right to deceive or to lie? And the answer to these questions is yes. And the scriptures are abundantly clear when it comes to the matter of human life being in jeopardy. Deception and lying can be employed. And it is commended by God when such tactics are employed. Also, in the matters of warfare, deception and lying can be employed. So you all heard the limitations there, right? We don't adhere to all's fair in love and war. Kids, you don't lie to your mom about not taking a cookie out of the cookie jar. Do they even have cookie jars anymore? They don't have cookie jars anymore? We still have one from our wedding, so it's literally almost 36 years old. I have a 36-year-old cookie jar, so I didn't know if they still made those or not. Our cookie jar is, like, whacked out anyways. It had, like, a big cork on the top, and it's so old now that the cork falls into the cookie jar. It's very easy to steal cookies at the Chuela home. And what the kids have going for them also at the Chuela home is there's so many kids that there's a lot of cover there. You know, might have been him, might have been her. So everybody can walk around and say that at the Chuela home. Sometimes Dad, who's taking a couple cookies, even, "I don't know what happened to those cookies." But yeah, you don't lie about the cookies, stealing a cookie out of the cookie jar, okay? There's very limited reasons to lie or to deceive. The scriptures are clear when it comes to the jeopardy of human life being in jeopardy, you can deceive, you can lie. When it comes to matters of warfare, you can deceive, you can lie. Scriptures are clear on this. I just want to show you a little bit of it here. First off, we have our text here. Of course, our detractor would say, but neither does Scripture commend McCall. It seems silent on the matter. And so it does here in our passage. But there's other examples in Scripture where human life is in jeopardy and the people of God employ deception or lying, and the Lord does commend them for it. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. Remember the story of the Hebrew midwives. Starting in verse 15 of Exodus chapter 1. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shipra and the name of the other Puah. Nobody names their daughters that anymore, for probably obvious reasons. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. They used deception, and they lied. The reason they didn't do it was why? Because they feared God. But they employed a lie, and they employed deception in the situation. Why? Because human life was in jeopardy. Human life was at stake. Understand? It goes on and it says, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. God blessed them in their deception and lying. Another famous example is found in Joshua. Turn there, chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. Remember Rahab and the spies? The book of Joshua. I may preach through that book soon. It is an incredibly great book. It says, now Joshua, the son of Nun, verse 1, sent out two men from Achai Grove to spy secretly. Okay, so here you have deception is used in warfare. There's tons of verses on it. This is just one alluding to it about these spies. Spies are involved in deception. You do understand that. I've always thought being a spy would be an awesome thing. I really do. And there's lots of great spy stories. I'm talking about from history, not 007 nonsense. I'm talking about real spies. And we at the Chuela home have two awesome books on spies. And I even bought a spy game for one of my grandkids who will get it for their birthday this year, unbeknownst to them. So spying is awesome. I've always been for spying. You know, when it comes to these death camps, you can cause a lot of damage if you get in on their side of things. A lot of damage. Become a spy. So anyways, it says, to spy secretly saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Totally lies. Totally uses deception. Deceives. Right? You all got that, right? And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. You've all seen the westerns. The bad guys come up. Which way did they go? The good guy tells them that way when they actually went that way, right? Why? Because it's right to do when human life is at stake. So, goes on and it says, but she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. If her lie hadn't been good enough, and they came to search her house anyway, she hadn't been convincing enough in her deception, and they came to search her house anyways, you know what the penalty would have been for her if they would have found those men hidden there by her, in her place? Death. She would have been killed as well as the two spies would have been killed. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. Amen. God commends Rahab for this in his word in the New Testament. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Remember the Hall of Fame of Faith? The Hall of Fame of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. Talking about all these great things God did. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. She gets mentioned for what she did, what we just read about in Joshua 2, in the Hall of Fame of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. And not only there, but also by James. Turn with me to James chapter 2, the Epistle of James, the very next book in the New Testament. James chapter 2, James is talking about our works, how that if you have true faith in Christ, it results in good works being evident in your life. That's the point he's making. And he says in verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Totally commenting on her deception in order to save those men's lives. And here, James mentions it as a product of her faith. And the writer of the Hebrews places her in the Hall of Fame of Faith. So, again, the scriptures are abundantly clear that when human life is at stake, deception can be employed. Lying can be employed. Look at 1 Samuel 16. Earlier here, three chapters earlier, remember when Samuel was concerned for his life? Remember this? 1 Samuel 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? God had just told Samuel he's going to be removing Saul as the king and there will be a new one. How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. In other words, he knew God was sending him out to anoint the new king, which he did, David. Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And look what the Lord does. The Lord himself employs a deceptive situation in order to keep Samuel from being harmed by Saul. It says, but the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I named to you. God himself employs deception to keep Samuel from being harmed by Saul. What about the prophet Jeremiah? Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah chapter 38. You all know I love the story of Ebed-Melech, the lowest of the low magistrates who interposed for for Jeremiah to King Zedekiah against the lesser magistrates that were mistreating him and had put him down in the cistern. Notice what it says in verse 20 of chapter 37 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 37, verse 20. It says, therefore, please hear now, O my Lord the King. This is Jeremiah speaking. Please let my petition be accepted before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison and that they should give him daily a piece of bread. All right? Now, somewhere along in here, back in chapter 26, I believe, when all this stuff started that's been goes on for like 12 chapters, Jeremiah lets the magistrates know that if you kill me, you're bringing innocent blood not only upon yourself, but upon this nation. He mentions innocent blood. To kill him would invoke blood guilt because it would be innocent blood. Here he's beseeching the king, don't let me die. And then it says in verse 1, now Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, this is chapter 38, verse 1, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and all these other dudes, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, he who reigns in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. So what happens here is the lesser magistrates don't like what he says. So they throw Jeremiah down in a cistern to starve to death. And then this low magistrate named Ebed-Melech actually goes to King Zedekiah and tells him about what the magistrate, the princes have done, the lesser magistrate have done, the princes. And the king orders Ebed-Melech to bring Jeremiah up out of the cistern. It's a well, you understand that. And bring him to him. Bring him to King Zedekiah. Because King Zedekiah wants to talk to him. And it says here in verse 15, then Zedekiah the king sent, and Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you something. Hide nothing from me. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, verse 15, if I declare it to you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you advice, you will not listen to me. So Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord lives, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hand of these men, talking about the princes, the lesser magistrates, who seek your life. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, he decides to tell him, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. Because that's what Jeremiah had been saying. You guys got to surrender. You lived in rebellion to God. This is a just judgment. Verse 18, but if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their land, from their hand. And Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews who have decided, who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they abuse me. So here's King Zedekiah. He's worried about how he's going to be treated if he surrenders. The prophet Jeremiah is telling him, you're going to be treated fine if you do surrender. You're not going to be treated fine if you don't surrender. Of course, Zedekiah never surrendered. And it didn't go good for him. So anyways, let's continue on because I want to show you this. But Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver you. Please, obey the voice of the Lord, which I speak to you, so it shall be well with you, and your soul shall live. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the word that the Lord has shown me. Now behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes, and those women shall say, your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you, your feet have sunk in the mire. And they have turned away again. So they shall surrender all your wives and children to the Chaldeans. You shall not escape from their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and you shall cause this city to be burned with fire. So, he's got this option, surrender, go with what the Lord says, or don't surrender, and it goes worse than it's going to go, for you and for Israel. Then Zedekiah, verse 24, said to Jeremiah, let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. But if the princes hear that I have talked with you, and they come to you and say to you, declare to us now what you have said to the king, and also what the king said to you, do not hide it from us, and we will not put you to death. Then you shall say to them, I presented my request before the king, and he would not make me return to Jonathan's house to die there. Talking about Jonathan the scribe. So the king wants him to say nothing about what he just said. Just tell a lie. And say that it had to do, we talked about you not going back to Jonathan's place to die there. Verse 27. Then all the princes came to Jeremiah and asked him. And he told them according to all these words that the king had commanded. So Jeremiah the prophet tells them the lie. So they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been heard. They didn't know what he had said. They had to take Jeremiah at his word. Now Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken. And he was there when Jerusalem was taken. My point again is, the scriptures are abundantly clear that you can deceive. You can use deception, you can lie, when human life is at stake. And the scriptures are abundantly clear also that you can employ such tactics also when it comes to matters of warfare. Good thing for David, his wife wasn't some dumb Baptist or anal evangelical. I told a woman recently how thankful I was that I wasn't a Jew hiding in her basement, after she told me she could never lie, not even to authorities who were acting unjustly. When the Nazis showed up at your door, they knew what certain Christians were like. And if you didn't answer the question, are there Jews hiding in your house? They knew there were Jews hiding in your house. And they would do all the more to rip the house apart to find the Jews. If you lied, you at least had the possibility of protecting those lives. Understand? Some people have rebuked us in the past for calling the abortion clinic and asking when we can get an appointment to kill our son or daughter. Well, you're not going to get an appointment to kill your son or daughter. You're lying. Right. We're lying to find out when they're murdering people so we can get there and try to save their lives. But see, the Baptist, the evangelical, the average butt-faced American Christian doesn't get that. They're so holy and full of themselves in their religious idiocy. Most American Christians, the Baptists, the anal evangelicals, the average butt-faced American Christian, they all use lighting systems to deceive and give the appearance that they're home when they're not, don't they? You know those little things you plug in? You're going away for a week, light bulb comes on at nighttime, goes off in the morning. goes on and off, different hours, different rooms. What are you doing? You're deceiving people that you're home when you're not home. So don't use that. Throw those devices away. It's ridiculous. Putting a home alarm system sticker on your door or window of your house when you don't have one? That's not good enough for these Christians. Oh, I would never. I would never. Yeah, we know. We know. Anyways, the Word of God is clear enough on what I've spoken about. So our narrative continues here in 1 Samuel 19. And it says now, verse 18. So David fled and escaped. Thank you, Michal. And went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah. And look at the relentless pursuit of Saul to kill David. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But notice this, the interposition of God himself. It's called divine intervention. I've seen it in my life. Have you seen it in your life? Where God actually does something crazy to keep harm from coming to you. And here's what happens. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul and they also prophesied. That's some radical divine intervention, is it not? The guys who are coming to assassinate you are now prophesying. That's pretty crazy, right? But do you see God's interposition? Do you see his divine intervention? When God has something in your life to accomplish his purpose through your life, a particular thing, you will see his hand in this way. I'm not kidding you. Maybe not quite this dramatic, but you'll see it, okay? You will. So, verse 21, and when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. I think at that point he kind of get the message, right? Not Saul. So relentless was he in his desire to murder David. It says, then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sekhu. So he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naoth and Ramah. So Saul went there to Naoth and Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner. Now this is the symbolism here. Remember Jonathan last week taking off his robe and giving it to David? Symbolizing that David was next in line if Saul and Jonathan were both to die. This thing here, God has Saul prophesying, and what does he do? He strips off his robe. Pure symbolism that this is no longer going to be the king. Understand what I'm saying? He stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Remember when Saul first was becoming king, he prophesied back in chapter 10, and the people were saying, is Saul also among the prophets? Now here, when he's about to lose everything, takes a while, there's another 10 chapters to go before he's finally done. Here, this same thing happens. He's prophesying. Only this is a different situation. Not to show or affirm his kingship, but to actually affirm his removal as king. Understand? So, the title of my sermon, by the way, which I never read, was Innocent Blood, Deception, and the Lord's Protection. And you see those three great truths in this sermon I preached to you. Amen? The matter of innocent blood, the matter of deception, and the matter of the Lord's protection. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks and praise to you for this time in your word. And we just ask, O Lord, that you would use it for good in the heart and mind of each person. I pray they understand your ways and your thoughts better, that they see your goodness, your holiness, your righteousness, your standards from what was preached here today, O God. Lord, I pray that each and every one here sees times in their life where they know you have a purpose for them in their life. And Lord, I just ask and pray that they recognize it as such and that they walk in faithfulness and purity before you so that it might be accomplished in the earth. Lord, we rejoice and give thanks to you that you preserved your scriptures down through the ages so we can know your ways and your thoughts. May we as your people live in obedience to them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you could take a seat, this is just a little 3-minute video that the Liberator News group made about our efforts the other week on behalf of the preborn regarding the Joshua Glover campaign. Some of you have probably already seen it. Others, I know you haven't seen it. How many have already seen it? Yeah, not many at all, actually. So, anyways, this is a little 3-minute video. I hope it's a blessing to you.
That we no longer have the convenience of acting indifferent towards the unjust and immoral actions of our government. I submit to you that the lawlessness of the judiciary should not be foreborn. I submit to you that the murder of the preborn should not be foreborn.
I'm here at Cathedral Square in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, the site of the rescue of fugitive slave Joshua Glover.
In 1854, federal marshals arrested runaway slave Joshua Glover from his home in Racine, Wisconsin, intending to return him to the man who claimed to own him. While he awaited transport to Missouri, a mob of abolitionists and citizens stormed the Milwaukee County Jail and freed Glover, who then escaped to Canada via the Underground Railroad.
You're standing on the very ground where the jail was. That's the church that was being built that they got the beam from to break the jail door down.
When the federal government attempted to prosecute Sherman Booth, the abolitionist responsible for the rescue, Wisconsin state officials intervened, declaring the Fugitive Slave Act to be an act of undelegated power, and therefore without authority, void, and of no force. Now, more than 160 years later, modern abolitionists say it is time for Wisconsin officials to follow in the footsteps of their predecessors and stand up to the federal government.
And this is what our state officials need to do in our day on behalf of the preborn. They need to defy the federal judiciary, defend the preborn, and declare the opinion of Roe versus Wade to be without authority, void, and of no force in the state of Wisconsin.
Abolitionists have once again gathered here to call on the magistrates of Wisconsin to interpose themselves and defy the Supreme Court, this time on behalf of preborn children in the state of Wisconsin.
If she changed her mind and said she didn't want that child, she could go to 2 different abortion clinics a mile from here. We could pay somebody $1,000 and they would tear that little human being apart. The law enforcement in this city, in this state, and our federal government would protect that act.
The rally held at Cathedral Square featured local pastors and leaders, as well as former Green Bay Packer Kabir Bajabiamila, who said it is time to move past a pro-life position and stop allowing the murder of the unborn.
Today, I went from a pro-life now to an abolitionist now, because no longer do I just want to just say I'm pro-life. Everybody's a pro-life. Everybody, we have the state of Wisconsin right now. If you talk to most of the people, it's ran by Republicans. They all say, I'm pro-life, and we can't get anything done. And so we don't want to just say we're pro-life entitled. We want to end abortion in this state and in our country. It's time.
After the rally, abolitionists marched downtown, carrying their message to the public square.
But the same principles that were once established here in the state of Wisconsin needs to be reapplied to end the evil of our age, which is child sacrifice and the shedding of innocent blood.
The rally and march took place as part of a conference which also included lectures and discussions on abolitionism, public activism, and lobbying at the state capitol, calling on the governor and other state officials to intervene in today's Holocaust.
Now all the other branches bow down to the judiciary and act as though we should stand by while babies are being butchered just because the Supreme Court said so.